If you will, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah this evening. And let us begin, if you will. Now, let's again review a bit, but let me take you, first of all, before we do anything else, the book of 1 Corinthians, as a reminder to us before we even begin this evening. So if you'll walk with me, the book of 1 Corinthians, I would appreciate it, to chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then we will review a little bit, but just to give ourselves a sense of where we are here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, an incredible statement made is he's talking about the children of Israel, their Old Testament experience. And he says this statement as he's given the account. He says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now these things, the things about Israel in the wilderness, they rose up, played, they were killed, 3,000 one day. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. But with the temptation, provide, and it's important, not a way of escape, but the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. It is interesting, that context of taking heed lest you fall, and about no temptation, is in the context of verse 11. The Old Testament statements were given to us as an example for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages should come. I remind you of that as we come back to the book of Jeremiah, because it is important as we look at this, not only see what happened to them, but what the message is to us, because this is written for our, as an example for us, and instruction to us. Now, to get the feel again, I am back to my teaching mode. Again, the review of this thing, Jeremiah. We're back to it. Jeremiah is the second longest book in the Bible. Isaiah is the third longest book in the Bible. Next to what book is the longest? The book of Psalms. Okay, now, if you remember the northern kingdom taken to captivity in 722, and that's significant, by the way, in light of what we're going to look at this evening. But 722, the northern kingdom was taken to captivity by whom? What nation? The Assyrians. 586, actually before that time, but 586, finally, the deportation of the southern kingdom taken to captivity by the whom? Babylonians. And Hezekiah would not believe it when, in fact, the Babylonians came to visit. He, knowing that the Assyrians were in power, he opens up and displays all that he has before them, only to realize that when they leave, God says, and by the way, let me take you to that, because there is, we looked in Ephesians, that there is a day of testing for all of us, that you might be able to stand in that day. Besides the normal warfare that's talked about in the first part of Ephesians 6:10, in addition to the normal day-by-day warfare, there is a day, or what's called the day of temptation, that all of us face. And again, we remind you, the day of temptation for David was a day of lust. Well, temptation of lust, was it not? That was his day. For Peter, it was fear. But for Hezekiah, his day of true temptation was a day that had to do with pride. And it was that, because he was so proud of what he had, not realizing that as he exposed himself this way, that God now says Babylon will come and destroy you. And the statement being made then, if this is true, he then says, you know, well, good, as long as it doesn't happen in my lifetime. What a statement for a man to make. But anyhow, Hezekiah, now it was Babylon, not even thinking that Babylon would do this. Now, I will come back to that in a while, because the transition of power is now taking place. From the period of 722 to 586 is when the southern kingdom operates alone, Judah and Benjamin, right? And as they're operating alone, the beginning of that period of time, the major prophet who prophesied during that time was Isaiah. The prophet who prophesies at the end of that time is Jeremiah. Isaiah near the beginning of that period, Jeremiah near the end of that period. And so here we have Jeremiah doing it. Now again, I remind you, because it is crucial to what we look at in this section, is that there is a godly king whose death causes a transition, if you will, in the nature, well, not in the nature of the ministry, but even in the response to the ministry of these two men, Isaiah and Jeremiah. The one was the death of Uzziah, which is seen the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah chapter 6. And in this book, it is Josiah, okay? Now, the issue that has come here, so anyhow, we have that. And again, at the very beginning of Jeremiah's reign or ministry, the first six chapters definitely are given during the time of Josiah's reform and Josiah's reign before Josiah dies. We know that. This one is very simple. It is interesting. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 7. Now I want to go back and review a bit, but look at chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, the word that came to the Lord Jeremiah saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim these words to those who enter by these gates to worship God and the Lord. Go with me to chapter 26 and listen to very similar words, okay? Chapter 26, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship the Lord's house. Now, it is interesting because both cases, Jeremiah is told to stand at the gate of the Lord's house, or at a gate, by the way. This is a gate of the Lord's house. That just is a gate. And so some have said it's the same sermon. It's just, but you know what? Let me just say to you. And so therefore they try to connect chapter 7 with chapter 26 and whatever. Let me just say to you that Jeremiah could have preached in the same place twice. What's so difficult about that? And it was at one of the festivals of Israel. By the way, there are three festivals. Help me. Three festivals that the men were supposed to come down to. What were the three festivals that they were supposed to come down to? So we know it was one of these three festivals that are here. Now, you know one because, you see, that's why everybody was there at the time when the preaching of Peter took place, and certainly Pentecost one of them. We all know the Passover. That's a fact because, remember, Jesus' family was down there and Jesus was left and they went back up. Pentecost, of course, the great sermon. You can tell me next week where the third one is. But let me come back to this. We know that one of these three festivals is when this happened, and one of those three festivals is when the other one happened. All right, you with me? So therefore, we know that it could have been any one of those three times a year this happens. All right, so this is a separate part by itself. We saw chapters 1 to 6 as a segment by themselves. They are that. Chapter 7 to 10 form a segment by itself, and chapter 7 is this temple message, okay? It is that. There's no doubt about that. Now, before I do that, let me just walk back with you. I want to go back to chapter 1. Tell me a verse, tell me a thought that stands out in chapter 1. Anybody, what is a thought, and I would say the thought of chapter 1 is where? Verse 5, it is that, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Boy, I love that. Did you just, you know, we could do here, we can do Ephesians 1 and 3, we could almost anywhere, but just, if I can emphasize to you how unique you are in the plan of God, and nobody else is like you are. And in God set you aside before. Okay, just that's enough, but that's how I get excited about that one. Chapter 2, a very negative thing, but certainly one as a reminder to us is verse what? I would say the negative one is 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And verse 18 tied in with it, but now, what are you doing on the way to road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Oh, by the way, you know why Egypt? Because in the picture of that, because there's a major river Nile going through Egypt, and then there's a major river Euphrates that is affecting Assyria. Why Egypt now? You understand, Babylon isn't an issue yet, except in Jeremiah's sermons, okay? Why Egypt? Okay, why? Why is Egypt on the scene at this point in time? Anybody? You remember what happened to Josiah? Josiah has made a pact with the Assyrians. That's what he's done. And so Egypt is coming up to attack the Assyrians. Remember, Josiah goes out to fight the Egyptians, and they say, this isn't your war. He says, I got to make it my war, and he got killed by the Egyptians. And so therefore, the Egyptians are the ones who have taken over somewhat of control, and actually they're the ones who appointed the successor to Josiah after he died. So Egypt, and remember, Egypt is where they're going to go. Actually, the children of Israel are going to go down there, the people of Judah, they're going to go down there, and they could take Jeremiah, force him to go, and then when he gets down there, because he won't quit preaching against them, they will stone him ultimately in Egypt. So, chapter 2, broken cisterns. Chapter 3, the great statement at the beginning of chapter 3. If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? See, God commanded that couldn't be. But see, you're a harlot with many lovers, yet you return to me. In other words, you see, it doesn't work. You can't be unfaithful, and so therefore there is that, and certainly with Israel. But the great thing of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 4 is what? It is that sense of repentance, calling the children of Israel back to God. Chapter 4 itself is a significant passage because it is in that sense where God is dealing with them and warning the children of Israel. And it is an incredible thing as he goes through that passage. By the way, look at the judgment of God, and we reminded ourselves in verse 23, I looked on the earth and behold, it was, you know what, those are the words used in Genesis 1, tohu wa bohu. In other words, God, the reverse of creation. In creation, God gave it form and void. God took away the formlessness, voidlessness, and God is now going to put it back because of sin. And so the judgment that will come upon Israel is certainly in this passage in chapter 4. Chapter 5, the justification for God's judgment. And God asked that question. Verse 7, why should I pardon you? Although he wants to. Verse 8, they're well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not, verse 9, punish these people? Verse 9, the last part, shall not avenge myself? Look at verse 29 again. Shall I not avenge myself? In other words, what in the world can I do when Israel continues to sin this way? And then, of course, chapter 6 is the surety of judgment. It is coming. Now, we come to chapter 7, and I just as we come to this, it is a new section. Now, I'm going to attempt this with this evening. This is sort of fun for, we'll do it because we're going to make it happen here. But obedience, not ritual, is the issue. It is here. And again, I want to start with this because the outline you have there is there's an indictment of false security, first of all. There's an indictment of false worship, and we'll come to that. There's an indictment of failure to obey as comes there. And then what happens, there's an indicator of the judgment that will happen. First of all, tombs missing and tombs desecrated. That's where we're going tonight, so let's begin. Indictment of false security. False hope in 7:1 to 7. Misguided trust, verses 1 to 4. Misguided behavior, 5 to 7. And then a failure to obey and a failure to learn. So let's look at that section together, just piece by piece. Now, I'm going to do some Hebrew in here. Just allow me to do that, if you will. And this is the only section I'm going to do it on, but I want you to notice something. Here is the statement, okay? And this is, what is significant about this? This is the word which came to, here we go, Jeremiah. And notice what happened, again, from the Lord. And by the way, from the Lord, this is the four letters that have to do with God, as in his covenant relationship with Israel, saying. And the great thing about this as you begin this, as you understand, this is like so much of prophetic utterance by the prophets keeps saying that it is God's word. This is not something Jeremiah dreamed up. This is something God gave him to say, and all he's doing is saying the words of God. So we begin with that, but now notice what happens. And you know it goes, I've done it, this goes this way, but that goes that way, right? So he's supposed to stand in the gate. Now, we will talk about this gate in a while. The gate of, it is of the house of the Lord. not sure where it is, but we know it's a gathering place where they came. And he's supposed to proclaim there, Hadavar, again, this word, the word which God is going to give, which is here. And so what he does, he says, okay, and here it is, hear the word of the Lord. So what we're talking about here over and over again, this section, is that this is not man's word, it is God's word. But I just want to show you the point of this. Okay, now, he then says, all of Judah. And he says, who go in these gates? And notice what they do, they're going to worship the Lord. Now, it is interesting because this word that is used for worship is significant because it has the idea. It is the word for bowing down and doing homage. So it is the Greek equivalent of this, by the way, is proskuneo. It's the idea of bowing yourselves down before someone to whom you feel a sense of yieldedness in leadership and control and whatever. And so here they are coming to acts of worship, worshiping God, bowing down before him. And yet, look at what happens, because they have a sense of misguided trust in here. It continues, he says, you see, notice, thus again, here comes back, thus says the Lord of hosts. We talk about this last time because the word hosts here, Zevaoth, has the idea that God is the one over all the hosts of heaven and earth. It's what three times in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, he says, Lord of hosts, three times in one verse. And then he's talking, return to me. Why? Because he controls all of the hosts of heaven and earth, and yet he begs man to repent. This is the most amazing thing. Nothing on this earth exists that does not yield to his direct command except for man. An amazing truth. So he starts out with this, and it's constantly in prophetic utterances. It's that reminder that we're talking about the Lord who is the Lord of all the hosts of heaven and earth. Now notice what happens. He says he is not only the Lord of hosts, he is the God of Israel. By the way, you'll notice these two names. This name here, which is the four letters, 1, 2, 3, 4. This name here, by the way, this is the name, Elohim, that is found all, if you go in Genesis 1 is God, G-O-D. It is found all the way through Genesis 1 over and over again, almost once per verse. It is dealing with the emphasis on the power of God. But when you have the other, it has to do with a covenant relationship with God, so much so that when you get, well, look, go with me there. We might as well just do that for a moment. Walk with me back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 just briefly to get the feel of these two words that are side by side in this verse. Notice, if you will, in the beginning, God, there it is. Verse 2, the Spirit of God. Verse 3, God said. Verse 4, God saw. Verse 4, God separated. Verse 5, God called. Verse 6, God said. Verse 7, God. This is the latter word down here. Verse 8, God called. Verse 9, God said. Verse 10, God called. God saw, as well as verse 10. Verse 11, God said. You can't miss the fact. And in verse 12, God saw. Verse 14, God said. Verse 15, God, 16, God made. Verse 17, God placed. Verse 18, God saw. Verse 20, God said. Verse 21, God created. Verse 21, God saw. Verse 22, God blessed. Verse 24, God said. Verse 25, God made. Verse 25, God saw. Verse 26, God said. Verse 27, God created. Verse 28, God blessed and God said. And in verse 29, God said. Verse 31, God saw. Now, it is interesting. It's all the same words. Elohim, all the way down. Every time. Now, then comes, thus the heavens and earth were completed, verse 1 of chapter 2. And by the seventh day, God completed his work again, and then God blessed the seventh day, and God had created and made in verse 3. But now look at. Verse 4 starts another account of creation. Some thought it was a different author. It's not. Is the account of the heavens, the earth, when they were created in the day? Now notice what happens. It's changed now. It is not God. It is Lord God. And what it is, it's a combination of these two together. So it's the Lord God doing it. Actually, it's not. But it has the word Yahweh that is there. And you'll see here that is put in this spot. Now, the point being made is that people, why is it the different things? Because the one of them, chapter 1, is emphasizing the power of God. Chapter 2 is giving a different side of creation with a sense of emphasizing the covenant relationship of God with his creation. But it's interesting because you have those two words. This one dealing with the power of God over and over again, chapter 1. By the way, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. It is this word. When the latter part of the psalm is interesting, the only word used in the first part of the psalm is talking about creation, Psalm 19, is this word here. In the latter part of the psalm, talking about the word of God, it is this word over and over again. Why? Because in creation one can see the power of God, but it takes the word of God to see the personal relationship with God himself, and that is why the change of names between the two. So I bring you back here. It is interesting because these two names are here. He is the Lord of hosts, and he is, if you will, Elohe Yisrael. He is the God of Israel. Now, walk with me further. We'll look at this. Now, notice what happens here. We're again misguided because what happens, he says, amend your ways, but I want you to see this, okay? Your ways and your deeds, and this will come back later because the two things that are a problem with them is the way they're walking, the deeds that they're doing, and you'll see that it comes up. But this isn't really what we're after, so let's walk through here and see what we're after. What happens is, he says, and I will let you dwell, he says, in this place. Now, you can't, if you go back, and we're not going to see it tonight so much, but this place is 8 times in this passage, in 7:1 through 8:3. This place, we're talking about the temple, we're talking about Jerusalem, we're talking about the land. In verse 7, he will tell us, it is the land which I gave to your fathers. And if you will, it's always exciting with God because as disastrous as Israel's life is, God is still offering them the chance to amend their ways, to repent, to change, and that God will then let them if they will change what they do. But now to watch. Now comes the thing. Do not trust for you, notice. Deceptive words and words of deception. Why? Notice what this is. Saying, and this is the issue. Watch this, because I'll show you something. Look at this. 3 times in a row, one verse, see? You're saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And by the way, I put this is here because that's what this is here. But actually, it really is plural. They are. And so it would seem to be the entire temple region they're talking about. And they keep saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if the temple of the Lord was some kind of a fetish that they could go to. God was not going to do anything so long as the temple was there and he was there. God would not judge them. This becomes the key to this whole passage. That's why we did it for you this way. Somehow, the trust of Israel was in the ritual, in the formality, in the place, in the building, but not in the relationship. It is certainly a reminder for us because the trust today is certainly not in the building. It's not in the ritual. It is in the relationship. It always is. It always has been. It has never changed. But for Israel, the temple is there. And with the temple there, God dwelling in that temple, there's no way they thought that there could be judgment land because it cannot happen. And that's sort of the key to where this chapter is going. So we leave Hebrew now, and I think we'll leave it for the night and deal with just this business because this is what it is. Let me go back here, okay? Walk with me through this part. You have the outline before you, so let's just walk there. We can do this. Notice what God says here, and it's significant. They are crying out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if there is some kind of security in the temple. God's not going to do anything, see? Now notice what he says, for if you will truly amend your ways. See, the same thing he said in verse 3. If you will truly practice judgment. Now, by the way, let's just start with this. Go back to verse 3. He says, amend your ways and your deeds. See, the nice thing about the Bible I tell you that, I just keep reminding you of that. It's so easy for us to take, well, what do you mean amend your ways? You go running off somewhere else to figure out what it means. Just stay in the context, and God will do it for you. He does it every time. We don't have to run somewhere else. The context will do it. Now watch this. He says, I want to tell you what amending your ways is. Important not only for Israel, important for us. Look at this. He's going to define it in verses 5 and following. If you truly practice judgment between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, then the orphan, the widow. By the way, whole bunch of ifs in verses 5 and 6. If you're not there, they're understood there, and so on. We'll put them all in. Notice, if you will, we call it the protases and the apotheses. It is the if parts in 5 and 6. It is the then part in verse 6. What is the then? I will let you dwell in this place, in the land I gave to your fathers forever, if you will do what? Let's go back. If you will truly amend your ways, verse 5, and your deeds. Secondly, if you truly practice judgment between man and his neighbor. Now, I go any further. Let me stop there. You know what's interesting? Talk to me about the Ten Commandments. First part of the Ten Commandments, Ten Commandments, they're pretty nice, right? The first table of the law. By the way, do something with me. Go with me to Zechariah just for a moment. Well, go with me to Zechariah. Incredible thing happening there. Watch that, and then we'll come back here. There's a point to make with this thing. Zechariah, the second last book in the Old Testament, as you know. Go with me to chapter 6, I think we'll do it. For 5, actually, is where we're going to go. Notice. And look at what I see. There's this 8-night visions he has. He went to sleep one night, went to bed one night, and God gave him 8-night visions. And he records them for us here in chapter 5, verse 1. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. Now, let me just tell you something about this, because I can't dwell on this all. But the flying scroll, it is not like it's a paper plane that comes flying down. That's not the point. It's flying like a bird in the sense that it has life to it. You know the picture, the New Testament picture, the Word of God is what? The Word of God is living. Right? How do I know it's living? Because it's powerful. How do I know it's powerful? Because it's sharper than a two-edged sword. How do I know it's sharper? Because it divides asunder. Okay? So you see the idea is the Word of God is living and it is flying. Okay, but now watch it. Look at this. And as he said, what do I see? And I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits. It's with 10 cubits. The dimensions of the holy place where God dwelt. This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Notice, surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. This thing is flying, okay? And he reads it on one side, he says, thou shalt not steal, and the other side, he says, thou shalt not swear. Now, actually, it's in the context of commerce, which is interesting, because the two things that people do in commerce, they steal from you, and then they swear to you that what they swear, meaning not that they use God's name in vain, except in the sense that they say, you know, I swear that I'm telling the truth, okay? You say, I want the best price. Oh, this is the cheapest price I can give you. I remember my daughter's right here, when she was being born, I was bartering with a guy. I had days because I was waiting for her to be born. I had nowhere to go, so I'm bartering with this guy, so I'm in a rush. And I say to him one day, I says, you know, your price is too high. He says, that is the lowest price. He says, it costs me more than that to buy it, which wasn't true. But then I said to him, I said, that's not true. And he says, I swear by Allah. I never forget that. I swear by God. I'm telling you the truth. I still have them in my garage, actually, if you want some relics of Africa. But anyhow, what happened is interesting. He came to my door, knocked at the door. He says, I'll sell them to you for cheaper than I offered them to him. I offered to pay. But, you know, it's interesting because they steal and then they swear. They swear. But anyhow, the whole point of it, just think about this. This is a flying scroll. On one side, thou shalt not steal. On the other side, thou shalt not swear. You know what those two commands are? They're the middle commands of the two tables of the law. They represent the evil of a commercial people, but they also represent all of the laws of the commands of God, the Ten Commandments. Now, just with me for a while. Coming back, okay, here again, the Decalogue. The first table of the law has to do with sins against whom? Huh? God. The last part of the Decalogue has to do with sins against who? Now, it's interesting. Whenever you reject God and cease to obey the law of God in relationship to Him, it will affect what you do in relationship to others. And is it not significant here that the things that he brings out are those things? I'm back here again where we're back to Jeremiah, so we're going to be. Notice in Jeremiah, notice it is these practical things. Practice judgment between a man and his neighbor. See the second part of the commandments. Now notice the other part. If you do not oppress the alien and the orphan or the widow, I don't think that that's what it is, but you know what? Just to say to you, we as believers should be dealing with we should be dealing in a proper sense with aliens, with orphans, and with widows. James, true religion undefiled is this what? Visit orphans and widows in their distress, keep oneself unspotted from the world. If you look at it in the Greek, there is no connection. It's not and between, they're inseparable. True religion is not just what you do in obeying the law of God, it's what you do in relationship to people in need. And the point of it is we as evangelicals should be standing at the forefront, biblical people, godly people, dealing with the aliens as we should, dealing with, if you will, the orphans as we should, dealing with the widows as we should. He goes on, he says, if you do this, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, no, walk after other gods to your own ruin. And it's interesting because this is a significant statement. Their feeling was that if they walked after other gods, what they would do is that they would cause God to be angry at them. And God says, it's not me that you're hurting, it's yourself that you're hurting. You know that. The minute we walk away from God, it's not God that we hurt. As much as we do, it bothers God that we follow this way. But you know, it's ourselves that we are destroying. It's ourselves. He says, to your own ruin you do this. Now walk with me because we need to go going. Watch this. Notice, he says, then I will let you dwell. If you do this, don't walk after the gods, then I will let you dwell in the land. But now look at this. Verse 8 and following. And I'd have to go back, but I'm not going to go back. Watch this. Well, I will watch this if I do this. Here we go. I'll do it real fast. We'll get in here. This is fun. There must be a faster way, but I'm no expert in this. Here we go. Failure to obey is the second thing. First of all, the first is a false hope. Second is a failure to obey. Look at this. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Now, what does it make you think of, again, the Ten Commandments? Will you steal? Will you murder? Will you commit adultery? Will you swear falsely? Will you offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods? Of course, you know, thou shalt not steal is in Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt what? Have no what? Thou shalt have no what? Other gods before me. Basically, he's going back and saying, you guys, what you're breaking the Ten Commandments. And so he says the whole issue. And then what's bad? Then he says, you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. By the way, go with me back there. I need to do that. See, this is the issue. Walk with me back to Zechariah again, just briefly. Zechariah chapter 3. Notice that this is the problem. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. He showed me, verse 1, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing the right to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And verse 3, now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. The angel of the Lord is none other than Christ. That is a title given in the Old Testament. The problem was not just that Joshua, the high priest, representing the nation, was standing with filthy garments, but that he was standing in the presence of God with filthy garments. The issue in this passage is exactly the same. It is not just the fact they're living in sin, but somehow they stand in the presence of God, they come to worship. And I tell you, I don't know what you do for your own soul, but how many times, I mean, this is Satan. Satan is standing there in Zechariah to say, look at this fellow. He's worshiping you, he's representing a nation, yet he's living in sin at the same time. How many times when you and I stand in the presence of God in worship, can Satan say to God, look at him, look at her? That's what the problem is back here. I'm back here again. Jeremiah, watch this. So what happens is, he says, the fact is you're standing in my presence and you're saying, we're delivered. We have no worries, see? Has this house, which is called by name, become a den of thieves, robbers in your sight? Wait a minute, I got through here, but it's all right. We have fun. Den of robbers. Let me think about this. You know what den of robbers, what do robbers do? They go out and steal, right? And then when they steal, what do? They have some cave or something that they go to hide in, right? So that they won't get caught. God says, you are acting just like a bunch of thieves. You go out and sin and you're coming in the temple to hide here thinking that you can get away with it by hiding in here. Can't happen. Why? Because look at this, which is what bothers me about human accountability sometimes. Look at, behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. It is incredible to me that somehow we have lost sight of the sense of the holiness of God. God says the thing of it is somehow you think you can hide in the temple, you can hide behind my name, you can hide behind ritual, and somehow think you can get away with sinning, but you see, I have seen it. It's interesting. See, somehow in the midst of all the ritual, we live in sin, and God says, but see, I see it. Now, just quickly, watch with me. Failure to obey. Now, let me just, I'm going to quickly go down to this section. Watch this now. In the next section here, what happens? A failure to learn. See, what happens is you think nothing can happen to you, but go look at look at the way Shiloh is. Shiloh, 18 miles away. Remember Shiloh? Shiloh was the original place, right? This is where Eli is. This is where the tabernacle is, right? This is where it was. This is where God met the people. God says, look at Shiloh today. What is it like? You know what? If I did that to Shiloh, I'd do it to you. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 is the key to the section. Look at this. Verse 14, his statement to them, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. So you guys think you can trust in a temple. I got to tell you, you can't do that. But now look at verse 16 and following. And now I need to quickly go, but we'll get there. Anyhow, watch this. Okay, never mind. Don't watch that. Look at your notes. This is good. Okay, I'll be there. Okay, now watch. Notice what he says in verse 16. As for you, do not pray for this people. That's an amazing statement. When you come to a place where you say to God says to you, don't pray for these people anymore. When people become that sinful, that they should not be prayed for. Look at this. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? Now, that's interesting. Look at the whole families involved. The children gather wood. The fathers kindle a fire. The women knead dough to make doughs for the cakes for the Queen of Heaven. We have the Queen of Heaven only mentioned twice here and later on in the same book. Who is she? Maybe Astarte. We don't know for a fact, but that's what many assume that is. But what doesn't the issue? That's not really the issue. But there it is. They pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? Declares the Lord. No, it is themselves. Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Do you realize the sin of man, you see, doesn't just affect man, it affects all of creation. Isn't that the Romans 8 thing? All of creation is groaning, right, waiting for the redemption, because when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, did it not affect all of created beings? And that's what sin does. Some have suggested, it was very interesting, is you've got the whole family involved here, and somehow the reform of Josiah did not seem to get down to the lower levels of this, and so the women are still doing this, but the men and the children are involved, and the entire family is involved in worshiping other than God. Quickly now, walk with me down this next one. Indictment of failure to obey. This section is taken in a very interesting fashion, but thus says the Lord of hosts. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. They weren't supposed to eat it, but he says, what difference? You know, why in the world? Don't leave it for me, because it's not, I don't care about it. I did not speak to your fathers or command them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifice. But this is why I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And you'll walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsel, and the stubbornness of their evil heart went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did evil more than their fathers. I just make this observation. Many liberal scholars will then make statements that actually what they're saying is that the whole process of sacrifices wasn't ordained by God. It was. The point of every author who addresses this issue is that it wasn't the sacrifices God wanted, it was the obedience that God wanted, and the sacrifice was to reflect a heart of obedience, not to be done with neglect of obedience. And again, for us today, God is more concerned in the heart attitude we have in worship than he ever is in the form that we carry out our worship in. That is the issue of this passage here. But now watch. He then says, all right, in light of this, there's going to be judgment. Now look at the judgment, and I put it this way. You shall speak to all these words to them, and they will not listen to you, and you will call them, but they will not answer you. That must have been tough ministry. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished, has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Take up a lamentation of the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Why? The sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. It is significant here, if you go back with me to the last part of chapter 3, just for a moment. Notice this. It sounds like there's true repentance taking place, but listen to their statement. They're talking about the problem. Look at verse 24 of chapter 3. The shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds and their sons and their daughters. What is this? Their flocks and their herds, we understand. Their sons and their daughters, what is this? They sacrificed their children. I can't even fathom this. It's totally beyond anything I can fathom. How can you take a child? And of course, remember, God wanted the firstborn. And they thought that somehow they could hold back the wrath of God by offering their things. And of course, the god Molech is the god that they offer too. And so here, you know what? You know the present day situation is they try to put the ways of the world with the ways of God. If you will, they were unequally yoking themselves with the world and trying to do worship God's way and man's way simultaneously, and you can't do this. So here in chapter 3, when it talks about wasting sons and daughters, it's the same thing that's happening here. In chapter 7, they're burning their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. It will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. Notice, the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. You see, if there was to Jewish or Israel, people of Israel, anything that bothered them was the fact of not having a burial. And here God says, it's not going to be. That's why I say no tombs, because what's going to happen is they're going to die, and nobody's going to bury them. The birds are going to eat them, and I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. If that's not bad enough, those who are buried, look at chapter 8, verse 1 to 3 as it concludes this. At that time declares the Lord. Here we go. They will come. They will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves, and they will spread them out to the sun, the moon, to all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and which they have gone after and which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the earth, and death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family that remains in all the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord. Yep. I quit at this point just to say to you, that is, you know what? Judah had no hope left if they did not have the hope somehow that the temple could provide something. And when Jeremiah comes and preaches this message, It is what causes the people to turn so strongly against him, and he never finds himself popular in his entire ministry till the day of his death. But it's just interesting. This is part of where it begins right here. Now, anyhow, incredible passage. I leave you and we conclude. Just a reminder for us, what would God teach us? Do we mix the ways of the world with the ways of God and somehow hide behind this thinking that we can get away when God sees the evil of our hearts and the evil of our actions, no matter where we be, whether we be in the temple of God as they are here? Do we find security in the ritual we do, or do we find it in the relationship of obedience we have to God? That is the message. Okay.